Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today, Numbers chapter 5, verse 3. We invite you to get your Bible. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. We invite you to get your Bible. We'd love to have you. We came to chapter 5 in our last lecture, just got the first two verses knocked off. And in chapter 5, we find necessary laws or required laws, as you can think about it. And I made the point that Israel's been at Sinai for almost a complete year at this point. We're at the second month of the second year. They came to Sinai in the third month of the first year. And a lot of the law has already been given to Moses, and we find a couple of amendments to the law here. And I'll make the point once again, God didn't forget or leave a part of the law off. I think what happened was Moses, after he received the law from God and had a chance to absorb it and think about it, had a couple questions, and so he asked for clarification. That's a good thing to do when you're not sure of something. Ask for a clarification. Don't go guessing or running off on your own agenda. So with that, let's hit the ground running today. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We'd come to the fact that God commanded that the lepers, those with issues that made them unclean, and those who were unclean because they had been in contact with the dead, were to be put out of the camp. In other words, get anything unclean away from you. Verse 3. Both male and female shall ye put out, without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. The I, of course, the Lord speaking there. And the camps, the four major camps of Israel, the standard bearers being Judah, Ephraim, Dan, and Reuben, and not necessarily in any special order. But in the law had been given concerning the leper and those with an issue and the dead in the book of Leviticus. And there was a prescribed way that the leprosy was to be determined by the priest. Also, one who was cured of leprosy. It was seen as a reprieve from God, in that zarah in the Hebrew means one who is to strike, is zarah, and one who has leprosy was seen as one stricken with the disease by the Lord. But there were means of cleansing yourself. Once the priest had pronounced you clean of the leprosy, there was a set procedure to go through. Also, those who had come in contact with the dead, we'll see in chapter 19, the water of separation, which one of the ingredients in that is the red heifer, the ashes of a red heifer, something that most of you are familiar with. Verse 4, and the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp. As the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. Well, they were at least able to follow some instructions, and I say that in anticipation of what happens in chapter 12, 13, and 14. But they did follow some of God's instructions. Verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and now we're going to see the law of the trespass offering amended. And by the way, on trespass, the law dealt with two types of trespass. Leviticus chapter 6 and 7 goes into this. And there was a trespass against other people, other men and women, and then there was a trespass against the Lord. And more on that in a moment. So let's go with verse 6. Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty. And at the risk of confusing you now, what this is talking about, the sin that men commit, it's a trespass against another man or woman. And by trespass, we're talking about any time that you lie or cheat or try to deceive a fellow congregation member, a member of the nation of Israel. That was a trespass against man. But then it states here, to do trespass against the Lord. You see, the congregation dwelt around the tabernacle, which at this time was the home of God, the dwelling place of Yahweh. And so to do trespass against a member of the congregation was also seen by him as a trespass against himself. Verse 7. Then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense or pay back his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed, plus a ram for the trespass offering. I'll add, we'll get to that in the next verse or two. But let's say that an individual thinks that their cow has gone and is lost. And they go to their neighbor and they ask, say, have you seen my livestock, my cow? And if your neighbor lies, and if that's the case, if he has seen it, but if he lies and says, no, I haven't seen your cow, or worse, is hiding the cow and trying to steal it from the neighbor, that's even a worse case. But if someone is caught doing that and it comes to light, they're not only required to return the cow in the example that I gave, but the priest would determine a valuation of the cow. And it wasn't suitable just to recompense the cow. You had to give the cow the principal, as it states there in verse 7, and 20%. That's what a fifth part means, is 20%. So if the priest valued the cow at $1,000 for easy figuring, not only did you have to return the cow, but $200, 20%, to make it right, plus a ram for the trespass offering, as I said. In the Hebrew tongue, the trespass offering is called asham, and it is the trespass offering. Verse 8, and here's the amendment to the law that had been given, that had already been given in the book of Leviticus, but here's the amendment. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, and here this presupposes that the person who had been trespassed against had already passed away. In other words, they died in the time between the trespass occurred and it came to light. And that's what the amendment or the clarification here is to Moses and the people of Israel. Let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, the principal, plus 20%. Beside the ram of the atonement, that's the ram I mentioned ago that was required to atone for the trespass, which was a sin, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. The trespass still had to be taken care of, even though the person trespassed against had passed away. In other words, there was guilt still hanging over the nation of Israel, and the only way to get rid of that guilt was through the offering of the ram for the atonement and making it right, and by there not being a kinsman to recompense it to. You see, if the fellow that passed away had a son or any kin that had kinsman redeemer rights, then the trespass and the principal and the fifth part, the 20%, would have been made to the relative that was surviving the one that was deceased. But in this case, he had no relatives, no kinsman redeemer, so in that case, the trespass had to be made right, but it was made right by giving the principal plus the interest, the 20%, I should say, fifth part thereof, to the priest. Verse 9, and every offering, now this is a different type of offering. This now we have to switch gears. We're going to be talking about heave offerings, which were part of the peace offerings or the thank offerings, also known as, that were given to the priest as their part. You may recall the heave breast or the heave shoulder, the wave shoulder, it's sometimes called. More on that in a moment. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. Now, there were different types of offerings, obviously. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 1, one of the first offerings covered in the law in Leviticus is the law of the burnt offering. And in that case, the only part that the priest was given as his part for his service in offering the burnt offering was the hide, the skin of the animal, which would be utilized however he wanted to in his family. I mentioned the peace and thank offerings, which are covered in Leviticus chapter 3. And that was given to the Lord for thanks for peace enjoyed or peace sought in a time of war, or to thank the Lord. And it was a very table communion with the Lord. The offerer was, in a way, dining or feasting with the Lord. And the Lord's portion he would give to the priest as the wave breast or the heave shoulder, as it's called. And the reason they call it the wave breast was that as the offerer was making the offering, the priest would come forth and hold his hands. And the offerer would place the wave breast in the hands of the priest, and then together they would wave it to and fro toward the tabernacle, toward where the Holy of Holies was, symbolic of giving it to the Lord. But then it was the priest to use as he wished. The sin offerings, and by the way, the peace offerings, the priest, his family, the females of the Levites could partake of it. It was a very joyful feast, if you will. Now, the sin offering, that was totally different. The priest, the sons of Aaron, were required by law to eat the flesh of the sin offering. And that was kind of symbolic of they were taking the sin of the people on themselves, much as Christ took our sins upon himself. Verse 10. And every man's hallowed things shall be his. Now, this is in reference to the priest, of course. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. Now, mostly in this verse, we're not talking about sacrifices for the altar, but rather we're talking about dedicatory offerings, first fruits, tithes, things of that nature. Verse 11. Now, in verses 11 through 31, we're going to be talking about the law of the jealousy offering, and we'll explain as we go along. Verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and I want you to keep not only the physical jealousy that we're going to be talking about in mind, but try and keep spiritually that jealousy exists as well. You know, God is a jealous God. If you don't believe me, you haven't read Exodus chapter 32. He states there, "My name is Jealous," with a capital J. "You'll have no other gods before me." Spiritually, what are we, the elect to Jesus Christ? Well, we're the bride. Now, some of you hairy-legged boys might have a hard time thinking of yourself as a bride, but if you believe God's word, I can easily document that the elect are the bride of Christ. Think spiritual now. Don't try and carry that into physical, because you'll become confused. Verse 12, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him," and this in the Hebrew, this trespass is me'al, and you could think of it as a breach of trust. In other words, the to go aside is sotah in the Hebrew, and it's to deviate from duty. And we'll explain as we go along in verse 13. But the man suspects that his wife has committed adultery, and you say whether she's guilty or not, the jealousy is there. And that's what we're going to be seeing here in this chapter, is that a way to deal with that jealousy is given to Israel. Because that jealousy, even the suspicion of adultery, shakes a marriage and the stability of a nation, for that matter, down to the core. God looks currently, not in past tense, but present tense. God looks upon marriage as something very, very valuable and something very, very important. He uses marriage to describe his feelings for us in a way that we can appreciate, and that we can understand the love of a man and a woman. We can understand the jealousy that one has for the other. And it can be good, it can be bad. Jealousy, in many ways, if it's unfounded, can be an evil, evil, wicked thing. But and again, God looks upon adultery that we commit against him as idolatry. And unfortunately, many, when Christ returns, rather than being the bride of Christ, they're going to be spiritually already in bed with Satan. God looks upon that as adultery. Verse 13, "And a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close." This means that it's kept secret or concealed. "And she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner." In other words, they weren't caught in the very act. Because if they had been caught in the very act, there was already a law given for what was supposed to happen in that case. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Had they been caught in the very act, they both would have been stoned to death, was the law at this time. Verse 14, "And the spirit of jealousy," kinah in the Hebrew, "come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled." In other words, whether she was guilty or not, the jealousy was still there and needed to be dealt with, nipped in the bud. Verse 15. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And as the woman denied the act and there was no witness to the fact that it did or did not happen, this is the way the jealousy was to be dealt with. Now, a couple things on this offering of the barley meal. This actually would be a type of meal offering, minka in the Hebrew language. But it's quite different than a normal minka, which would normally be of fine flour, the best. Barley meal is known as poor man's bread in God's word. In good times, barley would be fed to the livestock, but you wouldn't, people wouldn't think of eating it because there was better. In poor times, a different story. Normally, a minka would have oil, olive oil, symbolic of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in other words, and the frankincense, symbolic of prayer. But due to the circumstances, the normal minka meal offering would not be appropriate. Therefore, barley meal, no oil, no frankincense was to be utilized. Verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Near meaning near to the altar, near the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in other words. Verse 17, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. And this is probably water that you would find in the basin of the sanctuary that's recorded in Exodus chapter 30, verse 18. And of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. Now, this is kind of hard for some people to understand, but the sanctuary was where God resided, okay? And His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, made this dust to where it had the power of the Holy Spirit in the dust. And that's what this is all symbolic of, is that the dust that the priest would gather up from the floor of the sanctuary, which was where the presence of God and His Spirit were, then the dust would penetrate the water, adding to it the power of the Holy Spirit. And I hope I don't lose you on this, but bear with me, it makes sense. Verse 18. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, as being the fruit of her conduct, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. In other words, if she was guilty, there was no man that witnessed the event. So what they're doing is leaving whether the guilt or not being guilty is up to the Lord to determine, is what's happening here. And the bitter water will have another ingredient we'll see here in a moment. And the curse, though, is only comes from the Lord if she's guilty of the adultery. If she's not guilty, the curse has no effect on her. The water has no effect on her. Verse 19. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man hath lain with thee, And if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. If you're not guilty, this water will have no effect on you. If you are guilty, there's going to be an injurious effect of the water on you. Verse 20. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man hath lain with thee beside thine husband, if you are guilty, then the curse of God is going to be upon you. And you know, sometimes the curse of God can be worse than death. I mentioned in Leviticus 20, verse 10, states that had they been caught in the very act of committing adultery, the penalty was to be stoned to death. In this case, if she's guilty, when there was no witness to it, it's the curse of God. And as I said, sometimes that can be worse than death. Verse 21. Then the priest shall charge, this is Shabbat in the Hebrew, it means to seven oneself. Many of you are familiar, that is an oath. Shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot, in the Hebrew this is to fall, and thy belly to swell. And there's a lot of disagreement among scholars as to what this physical condition that would be brought on by this curse is. The ones that make the most sense to me, it's called dropsy. Ordinary dropsy is the same as edema, which is a pooling of bodily fluids, and usually in an unnatural way. Dropsy of the ovary is probably what is meant by this falling thigh and belly to swell. And it kind of makes sense. It's affecting the parts of the body that were utilized to commit the sin of adultery. And as a result of this, most likely the woman would never be able to bear children again. Verse 22. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, to fall. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Amen, Amen, meaning truth or truth. And here she's confirming that she is taking the oath herself. Now, let's go ahead, verse 23. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. In other words, the priest would then write down what the curse, if she was guilty, would be, the thigh to rot and the belly to swell, on a scroll, and then would dip that in the bitter water, which basically would blot out the words. The ink of the curse would go into the water along with the dust from the floor of the sanctuary, the Holy Spirit, those being the ingredients in the bitter water. Verse, where'd we get 24? And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. If she's guilty, it causes the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. And actually, she would drink this bitter water after the meat offering of verse 26 is made. Verse 25, then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand. That's the barley meal of verse 15. And shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. then at this point innocence is presumed still, because there's no way that someone who was guilty of a crime or a sin such as adultery could make an offering to the Lord, a minka offering, a meal offering, if you will. Verse 26, "And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water," and the water containing the dust from the sanctuary floor and the dissolved ink that had written the curse in the scroll. 27. "And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled," if she's guilty, "and hath done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter," as producing bitter suffering. "And her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot or fall, and the woman shall be a curse among her people." And again, thought to be some form of dropsy. Someone that this happened to would be cursed by God, and everyone would know it, and it would be a shame not only to her, but to her family as well. Back in, what was it, where he had her remove the covering from her head, that was a sign that of more loss of morality, if you will. And that was in preparation for this. Again, though, innocence was presumed at that point. Verse 28, "And if the woman be not defiled," if she's innocent of the adultery, "but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed." She'll be free of the suffering that the curse would bring on if she were guilty. And I made the point in verse 20 that likely this dropsy would prevent her from having children the rest of her life. In this case, if she's innocent, she will be able to conceive seed still. 29, "This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled," or if she is innocent and he is jealous, the jealousy offering. Nothing said here about what would happen if she refused to take the oath. I guess that in that case they could presume guilt, and then Leviticus 20 verse 10 would be in effect, which is where she would be stoned to death. Verse 30, "Or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him," upon the husband, "and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law." And I can hear some women saying, "Well, boy, this seems like this is, you know, slanted toward punishing the woman. What about the man that presumably committed adultery and is suspicioned of committing adultery along with the woman?" You see, at this time, the time of this writing, men had multiple wives. And the only way that a man could commit adultery is if he lay with a married woman. And if he were caught in that, I keep repeating Leviticus 20, verse 10, but the price, the penalty that you had to pay for that, if caught, was the same for the man as the woman. Both were to be stoned to death. Verse 31, "Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity," and the threatened punishment from God. And again, on a spiritual level, adultery is looked upon the same as idolatry. And when Christ returns, if he finds those who love him or say they love him and serve him, those who've been going to church all their life, but then they are spiritually in bed with Satan, the Antichrist, they're not going to be a fit bride for Jesus Christ. So I hope that chapter made sense to you. It was a way of dealing with jealousy. And as I said, as we began that section, jealousy can shake a marriage all the way down to its core. It can tear up the stability of a nation as well. And I think it was good that God gave them a way to deal with the jealousy one way or the other. You know, nip it in the bud, get it out in the open, guilty or not guilty, rather than going through life not knowing one way or the other. We'll come back in our next lecture and cover the law of the Nazarite, the involuntary laws we'll find in chapter 6. Voluntary laws. In other words, they weren't required unless you wanted to be a Nazarite. So we got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding, and certainly will answer questions that, no doubt, you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. And I say possibly answered on the air. You know, this program goes into millions of homes, and we can't answer all the questions that come in. And that reminds me, too, please don't ask for a written response to your questions. I simply don't have time or the staff to respond in writing to everyone who would like a written response to their question. So who knows, if the Lord wants your question to be on the air, it will be there, I'll guarantee you. So please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to talk to Him. Use that opportunity that you have to speak with Him. You know, used to, when they had the veil between man and God, there was only one or two, three people that could enter into that Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ rent that veil from top to bottom when he was crucified, and now you can go right on in and to the presence of God, and you do that in prayer. I encourage you to do it. We have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, alcohol abuse, drug addictions, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember our military troops and their families who are in harm's way around the world. Father, watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Becky in Nevada. Please tell me, how can I get rid of an American Standard Bible I have? I do not want to give it away, which would mislead others. Can I throw it away, or would that be a sin? Please let me know what I can do with it. Thank you for your teaching, and you're welcome. You know, God's Word does not instruct us in how to destroy a Bible that has become useless or worn out in some cases. You know, I lean toward the way that we would get rid of a symbol of our American freedom, the flag, and to burn a useless Bible, I think, would be acceptable. I've heard of people burying a Bible that has become useless. I think either would be fine. This is from Herbert in New York. Will we be able to see our pets again after they have passed away? Please give me scripture from the Bible. Isaiah chapter 11, we're in every animal is in spiritual bodies at that time. How can I be sure of that? Well, read verse 6. It states there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That wouldn't happen if they were in flesh, and there are animals there. Will we see pets? I believe so. Nell in Florida, I love your teaching. Thank you. Question, I've seen pictures of UFO spacemen, and I hope we will not look like them. I would not want to look like this. And I don't know if you can see that. Can we zoom in on that a little bit there, Dave? Can you zoom in on that? She said, I would not want to look like that. And I would not want to look like that either. And you can be sure that we won't look like that now, though, because why? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. We look like they look. Debbie from Florida, I have a question concerning organ donation. I am an organ donor, but am unsure how God feels about this. I love God, and if He would have me not do this, I would not. I know that my flesh body will become dust if I should pass before our God returns, and that my soul returns to Him at that time. With this knowledge, I'm assuming it is okay, and you are assuming correctly. The flesh, we're done with it when our soul, our spirit steps out of the flesh body. And you talk about the spirit returning to God and the flesh returning to the earth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 make that very clear. I'm also an organ donor. And, you know, again, once your spirit departs from your flesh, you're through with it. Thank goodness. Who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body, a body that gets old, a body that becomes sick in some cases? We got something much better. And you know what a gift that you when you give an organ, you could save someone's life. You could give someone eyesight that is unable to see any longer. What a gift, and I'm sure God is okay with it. Jan in South Dakota, it's a compassionate thing to do. Jan in South Dakota, if you know someone who needs the money for food and utilities, and instead of giving to a church, can you give to needy, and that's okay? Well, it's okay to give to those who are less fortunate, but that isn't the purpose of a tithe. If that's what you're asking, and I believe it is, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 tells us the purpose of the tithe. And the tithe is to ensure that there is meat, food, in other words, in God's house. And what does that mean? That means that the Word of God is taught there. So, you know, there are a lot of good things that you can do to help those who are less fortunate. One of the things that we consider our commission to be is teach them the Word of God, which teaches us how to be successful in the flesh and how to receive God's blessings. Sally in Nevada. Thank you for your kind comments. Question, when God created Eth Ha'adam, that's the Hebrew name for the Adam created or formed in Genesis chapter 2, did he not create a new Eve since they both sinned? Or did we go on with the same Eve, mother of all living? You're getting your atoms confused, and also when the sin occurred, because it was Eth Ha'adam and Eve that fell in the Garden of Eden. The Lord told them, you know, of every tree in the garden you can partake of, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They didn't obey God. They didn't follow His commandment. They sinned. And there was no need for a new Eve, as you say. She was taken from His rib after God formed him in Genesis chapter 2. That's the first part of Genesis chapter 2. They fell in the latter part of Genesis chapter 2, and chapter 3 goes into the punishment of what was going to happen. Nell in Mississippi. Someone asked me a question on today's lesson. They said Satan was kicked out of heaven. Is he still waiting to be kicked out of heaven by Michael, or has it been done already? It's not been done already, and I can tell you for sure, because where would he be if it had happened? Well, he would be on earth, because Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses tell us that when Michael kicks, you know, there was war in heaven, first of all, and Michael and his angels prevail over Satan and his angels and kick them out of heaven. And where do they go when they get kicked out of heaven? Right here on earth. And woe unto you on earth. I understand you follow. He was kicked out for all something years when he and his angels were kicked out. Do you have any literature on this subject? Order the teaching of the book of Revelation, or if you're not able to do the whole book of Revelation, order chapter 12 of Revelation. Ruby in West Virginia, I can't read very well at all. Can I still be of use to God and be His servant? Please answer me. I need to know. Well, if you understand God's overall plan and you are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you, God can use you. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, God states that He gave some evangelists, He gives some pastors, and some teachers. And why did God give teachers? Well, back in the days that we're studying in the Old Testament in Numbers, there weren't very many people who could read at all. The priests were normally the educated to read and write, and they did when they had feast days, the priest read the law to the people. So it's much the same today. And if you need a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist to read God's Word to you, that's why God provides them. Francis in New York. I would like to learn the Bible. Please tell me what is the best book to start studying. Well, I would say Genesis, because if you don't understand the beginning of God's Word, you'll never understand the end. It's also important that you understand the book of Revelation, because if you don't understand the end of God's Word, you'll likely never understand the beginning. So on page 3 of every monthly newsletter, we have a list of suggested studies for new students. The first 10 or so are single CD studies. Then you have the first 6 chapters of Genesis. You have the book of Daniel. And you also have the book of Revelation. So get those on that list under your belt, and you'll have a solid foundation on which you can build. And then pray about it and let God lead you through His Word. If you study with us here at the chapel, about every 4 years, you have gone through God's Word completely, 4 or 5 years. Donna in Alabama, where is it in the Bible, obey the law of the land? God bless you and the staff. Well, I think Matthew 22:17 and the following verses will get it said. There the Pharisees sent people trying to entrap Jesus. And they were asking Jesus, should we pay tribute, taxes, to Caesar? You see, if he has said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, that would have gotten Jesus in trouble with Caesar, who was a very powerful man at the time. And what did Jesus do? Well, he said in verse 21 of Matthew 22, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And if you consider what he said there, how he answered that question, you know that we're to follow the civil laws of the land. Good Christians go the best they can to go by God's law and also the laws of the land where they reside. Charles in Georgia, I have a companion Bible, but was wanting to get a study Bible with commentary. Could you recommend a good one? Thank you and your staff for fine work. Well, and you're welcome, Charles. It's a labor of love. We don't carry nor do we recommend commentary Bibles. You see, what commentary, what is it? It's man's words. And here at the chapel, we believe it's much, much more important that we study God's Word, not the words of some man, because that's where the traditions of men sometimes work their way in, and they become more important, it seems, to some churches than the doctrine that we have to go on in God's Word. So, again, we don't offer what some man or woman, we don't need someone telling us what God's Word says. We try to study the Bible and use tools whereby we can understand what God's Word says. We don't need a man or a woman to tell us. Dana in Virginia. And let me say one more thing on that. You see, if you go by what man or woman say, you're basically trusting your very soul, if it's a salvation issue, to what that man or woman says. I think I'd a whole lot rather go with what God says than what some man or woman says. Dana in Virginia, when the Holy Spirit comes through us, do we speak a language is not understandable by others? Or at least I know I don't, and it scares me. Or is it just something I just haven't experienced with the Holy Spirit yet? I have been always taught that if you don't understand it, to avoid it because God's Word or the Holy Spirit should be understood. Please help me understand if this is the Holy Spirit or something else. Well, you have nothing to worry about because the language that we speak when the Holy Spirit speaks through us is not only understood by you, it's understood by everyone, no matter what language they speak. That was the special thing about Acts chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. It wasn't that it was an unknown language, tongue is the way it's translated, but tongue should have been translated language. But what they spoke was that cloven tongue multiple language that the Holy Spirit, that's what's evidence of the Holy Spirit, not speaking some mumbo jumbo that you have to have someone standing next to you interpreting, telling the congregation what you just said. If they need somebody interpreted, it wasn't the Holy Spirit speaking. Eddie in Louisiana, if Jesus was a Jew, shouldn't we be Jewish? They say we should be like Jesus. Well, Jesus was a Judean. And you know, you can be by blood of Judah, which is what a Judean is, one of the tribes of Israel, or you can be a resident of Judea, such as the Kenites were. And they claim them to be Judeans of our brother Judah, but did lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Not my words, God's word. Naz in Canada. My question is, Elijah coming before the day of the Lord, or is he already here? Some say he has already come and gone. Well, one came in the spirit of Elijah. That was John the Baptist. You know, this ministry, I like to think, is part of the Elijah ministry. Why? Because of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. We are returning the hearts of the children back to one of the fathers. It's the one that the F in his name is a capital F. That's Yahweh, our heavenly father. And who's the other father, small f? Satan, of course. Who do we have here? Judy in Illinois, and I'm out of time. And Judy, your question's fairly lengthy. I'm going to save it first up tomorrow in our lesson, so you have something to look forward to. We'll be covering your question in the first part of our question session in our next lecture. I am out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes your Father's Day when He looks down from heaven and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, open, seeking knowledge of Him. It makes His day. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well. Most important this, though, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have